Have you ever felt lonely or isolated, perhaps distant from the community? Have you ever felt like you were on the outside looking in? Have you ever felt excluded from the group? Have you longed for a close-knit community where you are loved for just as you are? And where you, in turn, can love others just as they are. Have you ever longed for the conflict between ethnicities and nations to end? Have you wanted to be part of something bigger than yourself? Part of a team that's going somewhere? A brotherhood or a sisterhood that you know that the man in the foxhole next to you would give his life for you, and you would give your life for his. I think we all deep down want to be part of something like that, a community where we experience that close personal relationship with not just a few, but with many. And not just part of a community, but part of a community that's actually has a goal, that's going somewhere. Well, fortunately, as born-again Christians, we are actually part of that kind of community. So the subject for this morning is going to be just that, that as born-again believers, we are part of an amazing community that's headed somewhere. The text is going to be Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. So let's open our Bibles together. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And just like last week, before we talk about the good news, we're going to start off with the bad news, and then we're going to transition to the good news. So the outline for this morning is going to start with distance and conflict. Then it's going to go to closeness and peace. And finally, togetherness and growth. Again, the text is Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Now, you'll remember from last week that we talked about how God creates new individuals, taking them from death to life. This week, this morning, we're going to talk about a new community that's made up of those new individuals. It's how God creates from those born-again new individuals into a new functioning community that grows with a growth that is from God. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, new individuals. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, a new community. Remember that the first three chapters of Ephesians are about the wealth of the church. The last three are going to be about the walk of the church. Chapter 1 was about the extraordinary blessings that we have in Christ. We are blessed in the Beloved, which is a reference to Jesus. There was also Paul's prayer that we may know God and the hope, riches, and power that God has for us. The same power by which he raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And now in chapter 2, it's really before and after. What we were before Christ and now what we are in Christ, both as individuals and as a community. So let's read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. This is from the ESV, English Standard Version. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So the first point is distance and hostility. Distance and hostility. This is verses 11 and 12. Now we need a little bit of a historical background to understand the relationship that Israel has with the other nations of the world, called the Gentile nations. Gentile just means anything non-Jewish. So that would include Europeans in New Zealand. That would include the Maori. That would include every people group on earth that's not Jewish. So Israel and the nations. Now let's talk about what's going on with Israel and the nations. So go back, way back to Genesis, and you have Noah's flood. Okay, at that time there's no Israel. It's just Noah's flood. Man's sin grows on the earth. God determines to clean the earth and give humanity a fresh start through Noah and his sons. So Noah, they get in the ark, 40 days of rain. They come out, the earth is clean. Noah and his sons come out, and of course his sons have wives, and they have children, and they start to repopulate the earth. That's where we come from. We are all sons and daughters of Noah. And over time, they grew over the earth, but then there was what's called the Tower of Babel. And this is in chapter 11 of Genesis. And Noah's descendants decided to come together and build a very tall tower that would basically highlight the pride and power of mankind against God, because God wanted them to spread out over the earth. Instead, man grouped together and built a tower. I think probably what they were trying to do is build a tower high enough that if God reflooded the earth, they could, just a few of them could survive at the very top of the tower. But regardless, God wasn't pleased with this. And so God intervened and he came down and he said, well, basically he confused the languages of the builders. They all could speak the same language as they were building. And then all of a sudden he said, pass me another brick. And they couldn't understand each other. And so then they couldn't build the tower. You've got to be able to communicate if you're going to build something as a team together. And so what God did is he dispersed these nations out across the earth and gave them different languages. And that's why we have so many languages today. This is how the Bible describes the early anthropology, the way things came to be as they are now. So that's the nations. And then, so out of those nations, God still had a plan. He still wanted to bless the nations. So out of those nations, he chose one man, Abraham. And it was this man, Abraham, that he said, I want you to go out from where you're living. He was then living in present day Iraq and in the area of Mesopotamia. And he told Abraham, go to the land I will show you, and from you I will raise up a nation through whom I will bless all the nations. You see that? So the nations have turned away from God. So God raises up one man, and through him he's going to make a nation that's going to turn around and bless the other nations. This is Israel. This is what makes Israel so important in the biblical story. And so most of the Old Testament, Israel is the focus, not the nations. And Israel is called the firstborn son in Exodus 4. So Israel is God's firstborn son. God sets his heart on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and chooses Israel above all the nations for a specific purpose. He rescues Israel from Egypt and brings them into the land of Canaan. And it's from the land of Canaan that they're supposed to live and be a light to the nations. And God gives them a special Torah, a special law, whereby they will be set apart from the other nations. It keeps them distinct as a people group so that they can fulfill their special purpose in eventually blessing the nations. All this was part of God's plan and is very, very good. And the idea was if Israel kept God's commandments, he would set them in honor high above the nations. This is the background of what we find in the New Testament. This explains Israel's what developed as a superiority complex. God did choose them to have a unique place in his plan. But that did not give Israel the right to have a sort of ethnocentricity or to think they were better than the other nations in an essential sense. And so as we come to the era of Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus is Jewish. He comes from Israel. He's the Messiah. And the Messiah had to come from Israel. That was the whole point. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to Messiah. So salvation comes from the Jews. But God always had the end goal of blessing all the nations. Israel had forgotten that, and they had basically tried to keep all of God's blessings to herself. And so by the time of the book of Ephesians is written, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's trying to, he goes from town to town, city to city, preaching that God is doing something new now with Israel and the nations, something that's only possible because of what Jesus, the Messiah, has done on the cross that he had made. The best of the serpent's It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Jews were to have nothing to do with Gentiles, and Gentiles, by and large, returned the favor. But as I said before, God's plan was always to bless humanity, all the nations, through Israel, not just to bless Israel. That brings us to verse 11. So let's look into the Bible together in verse 11. I'm just going to focus on key, like we did last week, I'm going to focus on key phrases throughout the passage that really are the highlight and give the roadmap of what Paul is saying. So the first thing Paul says in verse 11 is that remember that at one time. As Gentile believers, we are to remember seven things that Paul lists about our past. These seven things can be summed up in two words, distance and hostility. We were distant from God, and we were hostile towards God's people, Israel. And recalling this past distance and hostility should bring our radically new position of nearness and peace into sharp relief. So let's look at each one of these seven things. First, in verse 11, we were not and are not Jewish. So that's one strike against us, because remember, in the frame of mind that they had, if you weren't Jewish, or if you didn't become a Jew through circumcision, you were just out. There was no way God was going to bless you. So the first strike against us is that we're not Jewish. Now, if there is anyone Jewish here, I do not know that, but I wouldn't be speaking of you, obviously, speaking to the Gentiles. Secondly, we were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. So literally in the Greek, this is akrobustia. It literally means foreskin. Now, I don't think I need to go into what a foreskin is, right? Okay, we had a little bit of this discussion in our Thursday night Bible study. But basically, you can see by the Jews calling Gentiles foreskins, literally, oh, there go the foreskins. You can see that it's a derogatory name. It's a derogatory name. It's not a politically correct name. So, number one, we weren't Jewish and we were called a derogatory name by the Jews. Third, we were without the Jewish Messiah, verse 12. Without the Jewish Messiah. So this is bad news for us, because remember, the Messiah was predicted way back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. And over time, knowledge that the Messiah would come and save humanity had been lost through the Gentile nations. They had all went their separate ways. Only in Israel was there that messianic hope that one day the Messiah would come and reconcile God and man. So we as Gentiles were without the Jewish Messiah. Number four, we were excluded from the political and social community of Israel. We were not allowed to eat with Jews. We were not allowed to be part of their community of the 12 tribes. We weren't allowed to participate in the sacrificial offerings that Israel had. We weren't part of their feasts that they enjoyed that brought them close to God. Next, we were estranged from the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Maybe some of you don't even know what those are. Well, that's part of the point, is these covenants were made to Israel. It was covenants to Abraham, covenants to David, and covenants to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new covenant by which Israel was to have hope for the future. The Gentiles were totally strangers to these ideas, to these promises. Sixth, we lacked a certain hope for the future. Whatever you had to say about Israel in the Old Testament, the one thing you have to say is they always had a hope. They always had a hope that one day things would turn out all right. They had a place of blessing. But the Gentiles didn't have that. And I, as an evangelist out here in Dunedin, talking regularly to young 20-somethings about, you know, what does the future hold? What hope do we have as humanity? And I can tell you, not very many young people have much hope in the future. There's a lot of pessimism about the future. And then finally, the seventh description of Gentiles, the Gentile nations before Christ, was that they were without God in the world. Without a relationship with God, without hearing from God, without any sort of knowledge of or community with God. So this is a sad state of affairs. In sum, we as Gentiles were on the outside looking in. The wall was up. The barrier between us and access to God wasn't going to happen. The door was locked to us as Gentiles. There were a few Gentiles in the Old Testament days that trickled in, but they had to become Jewish. By and large, the Gentiles were excluded from God and God's Messiah. I think we should keep in mind, for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, how difficult it is for non-Christians to walk through the door of the church. People out there, they see our building, but there seems to be a wall, an invisible wall. Of course, we know that we want people to come in. We'll do anything for people to walk through the door almost, right? We know how friendly we are, how much we would love on any visitors that come through. But for them, the walls are up. They feel shame. They feel like they've made too many mistakes. Maybe they just don't understand what church is. Maybe they've been hurt by the church in the past. But I think we need to remember that we need to do all we can to be welcoming and to invite those and help them to take baby steps towards God. And not make sure that we're not putting any walls up other than the one wall of, well, I shouldn't call it really a wall because it's God's invitation. But the cross is to be the only thing that prevents them from coming to God. We shouldn't put we shouldn't put up any legalistic rules or a guilt trip on people. We simply want to invite them to Jesus and to the cross. We don't want to be like Israel in the Old Testament. We want to be the new thing, the church. So let's do our best to be welcoming. And often that's going to mean going out there and being welcoming, since it is very difficult for non-Christians to come to church. So this is distance and hostility. That's what it was like. But now we get to the good news. And the good news is summed up in two words, closeness and peace. Closeness and peace. It starts in verse 13 with similar words that we've heard before. But now in Christ Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13. So based on salvation by grace through faith, that's a reference back to last week. By grace through faith in Jesus, the distance from God and the hostility towards God's people has been exchanged for closeness with God and peace with God's people. Up to now in Ephesians, the Father has really been the primary actor and has been at center stage. But now, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, comes to the fore. And you'll see Jesus prominently mentioned throughout this passage. And the phrase, in Christ Jesus, is absolutely crucial to Paul's argument. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means to be in union with Christ. In tight companionship with Christ. So it's only through faith in Christ that we come into Christ and that we can enjoy this new community. The next phrase I want to point you to is verse 13, also in verse 13, and that's by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ. The only means by which men and women can experience closeness with God and peace with one another is through blood. Is through blood. What I mean by that is that when I mean blood, I mean someone had to die for us to come close to God and for us to have peace with each other. It doesn't come without blood. Christianity is a bloody religion. It's a bloody worldview. Without blood, it simply cannot work. We have to have blood. And none of us likes the sight of blood. We don't like death. Death is bad. It is bad. It's abnormal. It's not how God created the world to work. But because of sin, blood is necessary. Specifically, not just any blood, and not the blood of bulls and goats, and certainly not our blood, the blood of Jesus, the perfect God-man. One God in one man, fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, uniting in his very own person, the Son of God and Jesus from Israel in one person, dying on the cross. So it is by the blood, by his substitutionary death on the cross, that peace and closeness with God is possible. Now you will know that peace is the objective of almost everyone in the world, Christians and non-Christians. Every worldview seeks to offer peace of some kind. Secular humanism tries to find a way to offer peace to mankind. Marxism tries to offer peace, particularly to the proletariat. It's offering what people really want deep down. So does the new spirituality, being one with the universe. That's a desire for peace. That desire is genuine and it's part of the human condition. But what all these worldviews fail at is the blood. They all lack the blood of Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And so all these ways, though they mean well, ultimately fail. They cannot provide world peace. How many of you have been to Caroline Bay in Timaru? Okay, quite a few of you. Have you ever seen the sculpture that is at the, I'm pretty sure it's at the junction, or it's close to the junction. You know how the two sidewalks come together and there's a little circle with a fountain? And just beyond that, there's a statue. Do you know the one I mean? Jock? Yeah. What is the name of that statue? It's on a plaque. It's called the Face of Peace. The Face of Peace. Next time you're at Caroline Bay, I want you to go take a look at that sculpture and tell me if, and come back and tell me if peace is the first word that would come to your mind if you just saw it from afar. It doesn't look very peaceful. I don't know why it's called that, to be honest. It looks depressed and forlorn. So you know the one I mean, right? Yeah. Why is it called? And so this is the futility of trying to achieve peace outside of Jesus Christ. It simply cannot work. This passage emphasizes that Jesus is our peace, verse 14, that he makes peace, verse 15, and that he preaches peace, verse 17. So don't pursue peace outside of Jesus. And, you know, evangelism is the best way to contribute to peace. Evangelism is the best way that we can contribute to peace. As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to verse 14. The next phrase I want to point you to is broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Broken down the dividing wall of hostility. This wall is the one we talked about before. It's the wall between Jews on the one side and Gentiles on the other. It was a wall of ethnocentrism and religious elitism. This is the wall that Jesus has broken down. In the temple court in Jerusalem of those days, there was an actual wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. This physical wall, no Gentile could go beyond that wall to approach the temple. They were excluded from the inner parts of the temple. When Paul wrote Ephesians, this wall was still standing. The Jerusalem temple was still there. This is 62 AD that he wrote Ephesians. It would only be 8 more years when that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But spiritually speaking, the wall had already been broken down. Let's see. I had it here. 32 years earlier, right? 62, go back 32 years to 30 AD. What happened in 30 AD? Jesus' death and resurrection. So although the physical wall was still there in the temple separating Gentiles and Jews, the actual spiritual wall had already been broken down with the death of Christ. At the cross, Jesus dismantled the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He did so by fulfilling the law, fulfilling the requirements of the Mosaic law in himself, in his own life, dying on the cross and setting aside those Mosaic law rules and regulations that tended to cause division between Jew and Gentile. Now, we don't want to, some translations, like here, even in the ESV, it says abolish the law. I think that's probably a little too strong. That word, that Greek word, can be translated in different ways. I prefer the translation set aside, setting aside the Mosaic law because Jesus has fulfilled it. And so the Mosaic law, it's important to understand that the Mosaic law was from God and it did serve several important purposes. Three come to mind. Number one, it displayed God's holiness. Number two, it displayed our lack of holiness. So it displays the huge gap between God's character and our character. And finally, third, it kept Israel distinct from the other nations, particularly in circumcision, dietary laws, and the Sabbath and festivals that they observed. And it was important for Israel to maintain a distinction from the other nations. And so the Mosaic law is holy, righteous, and good, right? You know, Romans 7. There was nothing inherently wrong with the law. But it had been twisted, and it did things in the Jewish people through sin and through arrogance that caused that dividing wall of hostility. And this is the wall that Jesus set aside by fulfilling its demands and inaugurating a new way of life by the Spirit. And he did so again through his blood. His death was required. So what's the result of this breaking down the wall of hostility? Well, now that the wall is broken down, we get to the really, really good news. And that's that God was able to create in himself, or Jesus was able to create in himself, one new man. This is verse 15. One new man. So Jesus broke down the wall for the purpose of creating a new entity, a new community. And this community is what we call the church. Not talking about this building or even our local church. I'm talking about all the believers around the world from all the nations that believe what we believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he has died for our sins and risen from the dead. In all of its multifaceted, diverse expressions around the world. This is the church. This is what makes the church universal, the church proper, big C church, so special. This is the one new man. The church is a worldwide community of both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. It is multi-ethnic. It is close. It is at peace with one another. Jesus killed the hostility through the cross to make it happen. Paul describes this community in a couple of his other letters. In Galatians, in his letter to the Galatians, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And to the Colossians, he said, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Messiah is all and in all." So in this new community of which we are a part, if we are a born again believer, we do not cease to be what we are. Jews do not become Gentiles, and Gentiles do not become Jews. Men remain men, and women remain women. God does not obliterate diversity in this new community. But he does treat us all equally as Christian saints. We all equally sit with Jesus in the heavenly places with Christ, at the Father's right hand. We talked about that last week. We are all members of the same body. We are all adopted into the same family. In the one body, there is tremendous diversity, but it's all in Christ Jesus. Importantly, this new community, the church, is not a continuation of Israel. It's not spiritual Israel, and it doesn't replace Israel. That would be a theological mistake. Instead, it's a totally new creation. You see the word, go back to verse 15, that he might create himself one new man. It's a new thing that hasn't happened before. No one saw it coming. This is the mystery that we're going to learn about next week, that you're going to study this next week. This is the mystery now revealed, that God is forming a new entity in these days called the church. So view the church as one new true community in Christ, blossoming from out of the old, dead, sinful community led by Satan and always operating in the flesh. That's the old. Now we are the new living community, scattered throughout the world like salt and light. It's an invisible community. Sometimes you don't, you know, if you're walking down the street, you don't know who's a Christian and who's not. You just don't know. God knows. We don't all wear a cross or have, you know, wear a black outfit or have, you know, wear monk's garments. So there's nothing you can tell outwardly, right? But we are part of the invisible community of believers. And it's that of which we are part. It's scattered throughout the world. And evangelism is inviting a person to leave the old community, the old dying and dead community, and enter the new living community in Christ. Let's go to the third major point. Togetherness and growth. Togetherness and growth. Verses 19 to 22. So Paul then says that the Gentiles are fellow citizens and members of the household of God in verse 19. So in this short passage, Paul employs seven metaphors for the church. We are one new man. We are one body. We are one citizenry. We are one household. We are one structure. We are one temple. And we are one dwelling place. Seven. Paul likes the number seven. So over and over, Paul uses words with the Greek syllable oik. Oik. And you know what oik means? House or family. And he uses this over and over. He's emphasizing that we are a new oik, a new family. Oikos is the Greek word for family. So his point is clear. In Christ Jesus, we are one. We are together forever from all sorts of backgrounds. We are a living, integrated, interconnected organism. True closeness and true togetherness that we longed for, that I spoke about at the very beginning, that is the reality that now we get to live as Christians. We are, however, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is key. There's a huge caveat to this community. Our togetherness as the church is bounded. It does have boundaries. It has to have a foundation in truth and what we believe, in doctrine, in theology. We are unified in what we believe about Christ. Otherwise, our togetherness is a big sham. It's a forced or false unity. The unity comes from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And where do we find that teaching? You know the answer, I'm sure. It's this book. This is the foundation of the new community. If you're not reading this, then it's going to be hard for you to be in step with the community. This book, the Bible, is the foundation. If you don't know what the Bible says, how can you experience the unity with God's people? You know, people can use Christian terminology and twist it to teach something exactly opposite of what the Bible, of what Jesus and the apostles meant. Have you ever seen anything like that? Yes. So you have to be careful. We have to be careful. We have to read it in context. We have to know what the apostles taught so that we can truly experience the kind of unity that Paul is talking about. Togetherness has boundaries. And finally, the last phrase, being built together for a dwelling place for God. In verses 1 to 10 of this chapter, the focus was our togetherness with Jesus. Remember, we were We were made alive with Christ, we were raised up with Christ, and we were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. An individual focus for each one of us the moment we believe. But here, the focus, there's three more co's or withs. Here, the focus is as a community. And we are co-citizens. We are co-fitted together. And we are co-built into a building or a temple. So the metaphor is that we are a building and that we are developing into a place for God to live, brick by brick, stone by stone. It is God who is the master builder, not Jeff, not the elders, not the denomination, but God is building us into a holy temple by the Spirit for himself to dwell in. And so, with Jesus as the cornerstone and as the apostles as the foundation, what does that make us? We need stones. We need to be the living, God needs living stones, building it brick by brick, stone by stone. Each one of you as a born-again believer is one of those stones. And you know how in the Old Testament, how when Solomon's temple was built, they couldn't chisel on the Temple Mount. They had to do the chiseling and shaping of the stones and then bring it to the Temple Mount to build the temple. Well, each one of us, you know, life is tough sometimes, right? But don't you think that's God's chiseling action, chiseling us into shape so that we fit in the building perfectly? And the finished product will be the holy temple. And we're going to be stones in that temple. One day the last stone will be set in place. And the temple will be completed. And God will dwell there forever. So you see, we go from a great distance and hostility. And we come to a place of closeness and peace, togetherness and growth. So in summary, well, in conclusion, as an application, if you're not a Christian and you would like to be, if you would like to be part of this community, then there's one thing you need to do and one thing only, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in the blood, the death that he died for you. And so believing, you may have life, from death to life as an individual. Then comes the good part. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places to see the immeasurable riches that God wants to show you in the coming ages. But you also join a community, a tight, close-knit community, not a perfect community. Most of the New Testament is about problems within the new community and the various apostles trying to teach them how to live together in the one another kind of life. So it's not easy, and you're going to, you know, we will rub each other the wrong way at times. But the reality is, positionally, we are the new community. We just need to learn how to act like it, to reprogram ourselves to be the community we are in reality. So trust in Christ and you will become part of this community. For Christians, I want to encourage you to devote your energies to this new community, to the church. You should love the church more than any other institution, perhaps maybe your wife and kids, right? Your family. But outside your family, the institution that you work hard for, that you love, that you pray for, that you care about should be the body of Christ. More than your workplace, more than your business, more than your country, more than any other loyalty, it should be to the church. Spend time on the church. Build up the next generation of Christians. Pursue ethnic diversity within the church. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for this new community that you have made through the blood of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to think about these things. Remind us of where we have been as Gentiles with no hope in this world. And now that we have hope, now that we are born again, thank you that we are part of this one new man, this one new building, the temple where you will dwell. Thank you for making us your living stones and that you are constructing this great temple of which we're a part. Thank you for the church. Thank you that it covers the world, that from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, there are our brothers and sisters, the family of God. And we are closer to them than anything that the world could imagine, Lord. We are so close to one another. Help us to live out our unity in practical ways here at our church, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.